Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through to 25. We'll be looking at two verses, verses 22 and 23. So we're going to read this text, and I'm going to ask three questions from the text. Before we read, we will ask God's help as we look at this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to us now that we might understand what your Spirit has written through the Apostle John. Oh Father, we are afraid that we can read Scripture, but Lord, neither understand it nor have it impact us in the way that you intended. So Lord, please open our eyes, open our hearts. May we understand and feel the impact of what's written here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. Three questions this morning. Why was our Lord born of a virgin, someone who had not known a man? Well, some have suggested that this was necessary so that Christ would not have a sinful nature. We know that every one of us who is descended from Adam, we are all born with a sinful nature, that is a sinful bent away from God. We are determined to please ourselves instead of him. We have no heart for God as such. And some have developed the idea that when a child is conceived, the sinful nature is passed down through the man, the father. Therefore, they say, to keep Jesus free from sin, he could not have a human father. The thing is, the Bible never teaches that. It doesn't tell us how it is that that sinful nature is inherited from our parents. We know that Mary herself was just a normal human being, which means, like everyone else, she was a sinful human being. How can a child being conceived from her body and in her body be kept free from sin? Friends, we don't know. All we know is that God's great power kept the child conceived totally free from sin. So Jesus was not born of a virgin to keep him sin-free. Some think that he was conceived without a human father so that his conception would be utterly miraculous and that would make Christ very special. Is that the reason why he did not have a human father? Well, actually, others were conceived miraculously as well to be special. Several men in the Bible with human fathers. Think of Isaac. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah when they were very old, well past the age of conceiving and bearing children, but God miraculously worked in them to turn back their biological clocks so that they became fertile. This was so that Isaac would be classed as very special, the son of promise. John the Baptist, his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were also very old, but God miraculously turned back their biological clocks so that John was conceived. That was so that everyone would know that John was special because he was going to be the herald of Christ. Is this why Jesus was conceived without a human father? So that it would be miraculous and make him special? No, that's not the reason. No, he was born without a human father for the simple reason that God was his father. Now remember this. This is difficult to understand, but Christ as God's eternal Son had always existed with his Father in glory. His Son is a divine person just like himself. He shares all his Father's inherent attributes. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. That's who Christ is as God's Son. He's always existed as a divine person. But now it is time for his Son, a divine person, to also become a human person. And so God, by his Spirit, activated the beginning of his Son's human life in the womb of Mary. In Hebrews 10 verse 5, Jesus, speaking of God his Father, says, "A body you have prepared for me," that he might begin his human life. He was born without a human father because he was God's Son. Now we need to be very clear about this because sometimes our thinking can be fuzzy. He is not God's Son dwelling in a human being. He is God's Son now alive as a human being. He has always been alive as a divine person. He is now also alive as a human person. So he becomes both at the same time, God and man in one person, and the gospel teaches that he will remain this way forever, one person existing as God and man forever. And you know what, it's extremely difficult for us to understand how this can be, because becoming a man has not reduced him in any way as God. He still retains all his divine attributes and character. Colossians 1 verse 20, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." In Christ, we don't have God dumbed down. We have the fullness of God in him. In other words, Jesus remained divine, fully and entirely, still omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, everywhere at once in terms of his divinity, all-powerful in terms of his omnipotence, and omniscient, knowing everything. And in becoming a man, he hasn't become a kind of Superman. He became a normal human being with all the weakness, frailty, and limitations of a normal human being. Romans 8 verse 3 says that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he is subject to all the processes of aging, all the troubles that come upon human beings because of sin, yet he was without sin. How can this be? Jesus is infinite God and frail man at one and the same time. How that can be is something beyond our grasp, but it's utterly glorious. It's what the gospel presents to us. My second question this morning is, why did he become a man? Well, the text tells us, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." That's why he came into the world, that he, though God, might be truly and fully with us. Now you think about this for a little bit. Hasn't God often been with men and women before? Consider he was with Adam. In Genesis 3 verse 8 we read that God had come down to walk in Eden in the cool of the day, but Adam was hiding, and the Lord called out to him, "Where are you?" In other words, this was something that was regular. The fact that Adam wasn't there, that was irregular. "Where are you?" For our normal meeting. We don't know what form God took as he met with Adam, and probably Eve as well. It may have been a form of a man, maybe something else very glorious. They certainly heard the sound of his footsteps. God was with them then. That's true. What about Abraham? God was briefly with Abraham, and in Genesis 18 verse 2, God briefly presented himself to Abraham in the form of a man to speak with him about his future and also the doom that was about to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. It was brief. But God was surely with them then, wasn't he? You think about Moses and the children of Israel. God was often with them. God was present with them in the form of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Later he passed by Moses in some kind of glorious form, but Moses was not allowed to see the front part, only his back. He could not see God and live, as it were. And so the form God took was somehow muted or reduced for Moses' sake. And afterwards, as Moses went about his duties, God would come down to the tent of meeting in the form of the cloud to speak with Moses as a friend, as it were. God was with them then, wasn't he? Absolutely. So is the coming of Christ much different to what is happening on those occasions? Friend, it is utterly different. So very different. All those other occasions pale in comparison to what we have here in Christ in terms of God being with us. Because on all those other occasions, God presented himself to men and women merely as God. God in all his authority as man's maker, man's lawgiver. God in all his power, one who can make everything impact upon us, hurt us, or bless us. But he himself impacted by no one and nothing. Just God in all his fullness and glory as God alone. And here's the utter wonder of the gospel. In Christ, God has joined our race. He has become our brother. He's become a creature like us. So much so that when the Son of God became a man, when he became a creature like us, he actually must worship God and serve God like we do. And he was troubled and impacted by this sinful world like we are. He suffered the effects of the curse this world is under like we do. He has to make a living like we do, doing mundane and laborious work. He suffers weariness, loneliness. Have you ever thought of that? Stay with me a while I pray. He suffers grief. He suffers pain. And he suffers death like we do. In fact, Christ is so much one of us that those who lived with him could scarcely conceive of him being divine, being God. There was nothing about his physical body or his circumstances growing up that gave it away. Remember, James and Jude were Jesus' half-brothers. Joseph was their actual father. And they grew up with him, and there is no doubt about it, his demeanour, the way he spoke and carried himself was wonderful. They knew that he was earnest to know and please and serve God. But they never guessed that he was God's Son, now enfleshed with humanity. That's how human he is. It was only after the resurrection that they came to fully grasp that he was God, fully immersed in human nature, a true human being. And he became one of us, that he might be as close as he possibly can be to us. God with us. My third question this morning is a little longer. Why did he become one of us to be with us? Why? You know the answer already. It was to save us. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus is the old Joshua, and it simply means Saviour. So he has come to save his people, the scripture says, from the greatest threat to them, their own sins. And our sins have earned for us all a righteous reaction from God. Because God is utterly holy and just and pure, God must give us over to judgment. And that judgment includes being cut off from his friendship, his fellowship. It means having the curse put upon us so that we now are physically aging and dying. We are getting sick. This is all part of God's judgment. And finally, and worst of all, it ultimately means being assigned to hell, to be forever deprived of God, and therefore that means being deprived of everything that's lovely. And friend, what a fearful and horrible prospect that is. This was our situation, and we could and can do absolutely nothing about it, but Christ became one of us to save us from all this. First of all, by suffering our judgment in our place. God, as the great judge, has the power to do this. God, as the great judge of the world, permitted a great exchange to take place. If there was someone willing and able to suffer the judgment that we deserved, he would receive it as sufficient payment, and that would bring about our acquittal, our forgiveness. God's justice would be satisfied, and his judgment would be lifted. But not just anyone will do. First of all, that someone has to be a human being, a man. Because it was by the actions of the first man, Adam, that we were all dragged into this miserable state we are in terms of our relationship with God. And only through the actions of another man, a second Adam, a last Adam, as Paul says, can we be delivered out of this miserable state. So he must be a man. Secondly, he must be a pure man, a sinless man. If he wasn't sinless, then whatever he suffered would be only a suffering for his own sins. And thirdly, he must be worth more than one man. Because if he only has the value of a single man himself, then he can only ever deliver a single man by taking his place. But Jesus is worth more than one man, because he is more than a human person. He is also a divine person. You see, being God's son, or being the son of God, perhaps, he has a dignity, a nobility, a majesty, and a purity that is far, far above ours. He is a person of absolute infinite value, because he is God and man together. And so when Christ suffered on the cross for our sins, his sufferings were able to pay for all the sins of his people, able to cancel the judgment due to them all. Friends, how wonderful Christ is. In all his soaring nobility and majesty and purity, he took into himself and upon himself all our vileness, all our filthiness, all our rejection of God, all our hatred and bitterness towards others. He became all our sins and sinfulness. And having become sin for us, God his Father detested him and rejected him, and put him through the horrors of judgment and hell upon the cross. He was despised and rejected by God as well as men, and what he suffered on the cross, what he suffered in death, was sufficient to totally satisfy God's justice for all our sins. His death swallows them all up. In 1 John 2, verse 2, it says this, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." That's a difficult word, propitiation. It means a justice-satisfying sacrifice. We might say a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also for the whole world. And what John is trying to get across is this: the power of his death to swallow up sin and its deserving is limitless. If there are 1,000 worlds full of sinners, so high is his dignity, so infinite is his person, that when he suffers and dies in our stead, it swallows it all up, soaks it all up. That's how precious this divine human person is. Christ's death is the most important event in the whole of human history, and that was the main reason he was born. He was born to die for us. It totally changes our relationship to God. It reconciles us to God and him to us. It brings peace between him and us. It certainly changes our destiny. We were doomed to a disaster that we could never reverse. We were doomed to a misery that would last forever, a hopelessness and a despair that could only ever increase. But Christ's death totally changes that. It cancels our guilt and punishment. And I want to stress this morning, because you may have never quite grasped this. Maybe you have. I don't know. His death alone reconciles us to God and delivers us from hell. Nothing else satisfies a holy God. Have we ever understood that, appreciated that? Nothing else can satisfy for all our sins. Nothing else can satisfy for a single sin. Nothing we can think or say or do or feel can satisfy for our sins. And sometimes we can feel, look, if I'm distressed enough about my sins, if I'm upset about my sins enough, maybe that will lessen their offence. No, not at all. Being distressed or upset over your sins cannot lessen their offence or their punishment in the smallest degree. They remain deeply written on God's books, God's accounts. Striving to keep from further sin cannot in any way lessen the offence or the punishment of sins already committed. Promising obedience, striving to be better, trying to reform, does not in the slightest way take away their guilt or remove their punishment. Not even feeling moved by Christ's kindness in going to the cross will cancel those sins and their punishment. You see, oftentimes preachers try to stir their listeners by telling them what Christ has endured for sinners upon the cross, hoping to move them. And it's a good thing to be moved by it, brethren. I'm not saying it's not. But even the emotion we feel for Christ and about Christ going to the cross does not in the slightest way pay for sin or remove its punishment. It's Christ himself that pays for and cancels sins. It's the pains that he felt, it's the emotions that he felt, the deep distress and the sense of abandonment that he felt and experienced, that satisfies for our sins and cancels our punishment. Something done by another person completely outside of us, that makes the difference. Something felt by another person completely outside of us, that makes the difference. That cancels the sin. My words, my works, my upset for sin, my feelings, God doesn't look at them at all in cancelling my sin. He only looks at Christ to justify me. It's Christ on the cross that satisfies for my sin. That's what God looks at. Well, if that's the case, how does that death that he died become effective for me? How does it actually bring me the forgiveness of my sins? John 3, verses 14 and 15. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And you will know or remember that story of the serpents that God sent amongst the children of Israel, and they were biting the people and they were dying, and Moses cried out for deliverance for the people. And God told Moses to make that serpent of bronze and put it up on the pole, and whoever just looked at it would find themselves totally recovered. And here Christ is saying, I will be lifted up on a pole. I will be that sin. And whoever simply looks at me as the sin bearer and leans on me as their sin bearer, their sins are entirely washed away, gone. I take it. I should say, it's when I look at Christ's suffering on the cross and receive that as done for me that I'm completely forgiven. I take it by simply believing in Christ's death as the payment God has given to cancel my sins, my guilt, my judgment. It's true that it's often expressed in prayer, simple prayer. But we're forgiven not because of the prayer, but because of Christ. God, I believe that you sent him to the cross so that you might forgive and receive me. I offer nothing. I am a beggar, not even this feeble prayer. Receive me through Christ alone and his death. And that simple faith, that simple look, saves, acquits us of all our sins, makes us children of God, makes us destined for heaven. Christ became our brother that he might save us by going to the cross. Just bear with me a little bit longer. He became our brother also that he might support us. He has now gone back to God to make requests on our behalf to ensure we get to glory. But he goes back to heaven, as it were, full of personal memory, full of awareness of how difficult it is to serve God in this fallen, sinful world. You see, he grew up in a household where every mum was a sinner. He knew what domestic unhappiness was. He knew domestic tensions. He knew how hard it was to earn a living. He knew what it was to have men fighting and squabbling all around. He knew what it was to be utterly weary. He knew what it was to be frightened. And with all that stored in him, he's now at the right hand of God, full of tenderness towards us, full of sympathy. So when we pray unto God for our needs, Christ understands our frailties and fears and ensures that we have just what we need to support us and keep us on our pilgrimage toward heaven. Hebrews 4 verse 15 teaches us that being a true man, he is able to sympathise with our weaknesses. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Have you ever considered this? Everything that has ever proved useful to you in helping you understand the gospel and to continue in the Christian life is the result of Christ making intercession for you in the presence of God, earnestly requesting God for what you need. And that support will continue until you are with Christ. Lastly, he has become our brother so that we may really know God and fellowship with God. Before Christ came, men and women could only know God and his fellowship to a certain degree. But in Christ, we have God in all his glorious character and being accessible to us. As we read earlier, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we see and grasp more clearly than ever before God's great character of grace and love. John 1:14, we read it earlier. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full, chockers, flowing over with grace and truth. You see, John says this, and John's a thorough Jew. He says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So in Christ, we're not getting God in bits and pieces. We're not getting God at a distance, but God full to the brim. In Christ, it's not God dumbed down, but rather God in all his fullness. John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Whatever Adam experienced of God, whatever Moses experienced of God, whatever David or Elijah experienced of God, they saw nothing in their day in comparison to the disciples. They saw nothing in comparison to us if we know Christ through the Scripture. It's only in Christ that God in all his fullness is accessible to us, because Christ has become one of us and yet carries in himself all the fullness of God. Just in closing, remember when Adam was in the garden amongst all the animals? We saw this yesterday at the wedding. When Adam was in the garden amongst all the animals, not one amongst them was found to be suitable for Adam because they were not comparable. None of those creatures was suitable because they were far too low in their being. But neither was God suitable for him, because God was far too high in his being. And even then, God says it's not good for man to be alone. Man needed a helper that was comparable to him, a peer and equal. In Christ, God has become our peer and has become our ultimate companion to betroth us to himself. That is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians when he speaks about Christ and the church in relation to marriage. It's a great mystery, not the physical marriage, but Christ and the church. That's the great mystery. Christ has become one of us that he might be our companion and utterly close to us, with us, and we with him forever. God has become a human being that he might be our companion and be with us forever, and us with him. It would not be possible to be really with God or God with us otherwise if he had not become a human being. The incarnation is a glorious doctrine. You know, the saddest thing about this time of year is that so many people will get out the decorations, but they know nothing of this. Full of commercial interests, full of frivolity, but no deep reflection on the awesomeness of the Son of God coming into the world as a genuine and true human being and remaining for our sakes both God and man forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's easy to talk about others not understanding. It's also true that we have often failed to reflect upon the awesomeness of Christ, who he really is. Therefore, we haven't been excited as we should have been. We haven't marvelled like we should have. We pray this day, Lord, that we might know something of meditation upon this truth, that we might glory in Christ and delight in him. Oh, dear Son of God, we bless you that you have become one of us, that you become our brother. We look forward, Lord, to being with you. We look forward to you coming for us. We thank you that we are already greatly loved by you, that you've already died for us. We bless you that you now live for us. And we thank you that you're coming again for us, that we might be with you forever. Grant us, Lord, to understand something of these truths. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.